as the beginning of one's ordinary walk with God starts in a commitment to His Lordship, so the end of it culminates in the transformation to His likeness. Did you ever think we, as ordinary people, could be like God? It's true. Such is the end of an ordinary person who comes to God and says, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow You. I'll follow You wherever You go, to the ends of the earth, across the widest sea, to the deepest depths, to the greatest height. To death if it takes me, I'll go." Such is His end, is to be like Him. What then becomes more significant for that person is not so much what he is, but what he is becoming. If you consider yourself an ordinary person today, then take courage. Take heart and be encouraged, because you're in God's majority. And you're just the kind of person that God can do the most with. And today what I'd like to do is look at five examples from your Bibles of ordinary people, but ordinary people whom God did significant things. They're ordinary people living ordinary lives, doing ordinary things. And yet because of what they did and the characteristics their lives demonstrated, they earned the right to be called disciples. And that's where we'll start. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. As we look at these people, perhaps we can find a measuring stick for which we too can gauge or measure our own discipleship and see where we're at. Each of these five that I've chosen are in the book of Acts. And the reasons I've chosen them are several. Luke, in his writing in Acts, writes in such a way that it is distinguished by a sort of aggregate conglomeration, a collection of individual stories, a sort of collage, kind of pieced together. And because his writing spans the distance or the time of about 30 years, he writes only spotlight accounts of individual events that take place. In fact, the word "certain" occurs nearly 60 times throughout the length of his book. A certain paralytic, a certain centurion, a certain tanner, a certain damsel, a certain Jew named Aquila, a certain Jew named Apollos, certain philosophers, a certain orator, a certain philosopher, a certain prophet. The list goes on. And Luke uses the same terminology when he comes to our five examples. He uses the term "a certain disciple." At least in three of the cases, in the other two, it's just a disciple. And that's significant to me, because those are the only five times that it uses that term. In fact, that's the last time that term is used in the whole rest of the New Testament. And to me, it appears that because of those reasons, these accounts merit closer scrutiny, and so we shall. And perhaps in our scrutiny, we'll find what these ordinary people did and how their lives speak. Because as they lived ordinary lives, despite the fact that they weren't so noble, weren't so mighty, and not so scholarly, they made a difference in their world around them. And we can learn from that. If you're in the book of Acts, turn to chapter 9, and that's where we'll begin, in verse 10. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. "Now there was," and here's the phrase, "a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. This is the first occasion where Luke uses that term, a certain disciple. And it's in reference to a man named Ananias. This is the first time that you see Ananias mentioned, and it's nearly the last. Aside from a very brief mention by Paul in Acts chapter 22 during one of his testimonies, this is the only time that you see this man. And we know very little about him. From here and in Acts 22 and Paul's testimony, the only things we know about this man are, one, that he was devout according to the standards of the law, that he was well spoken of by all the Jews in that area, that he was from Damascus, and that he was a disciple. A seemingly obscure individual, yet someone who demonstrates the reality of his discipleship. The most significant thing about the life of Ananias is that he was obedient to the command of God. Everything else in this story falls subordinate to that fact. And what it shows is the fact that the process of discipleship demands obedience. If we consider that the process of discipleship is becoming like our Master, like our Teacher, like Christ, then we must become like Him in obedience. In Hebrews, the writer says that although He was a son, speaking of Christ, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And having been perfected, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. You see how important obedience is? That as we become like Christ in His obedience, which He demonstrated to the Father, He then becomes a source of eternal salvation to us. There's no sense in calling the Lord, Lord, if He's not our Lord, and we won't do what He says. Ananias obeyed. But there's some other things that we can notice about Ananias as well. He not only obeyed, but he had a willingness to obey. He had an attentive ear to the voice of God. And probably the most important thing is that he made himself available to God. I think that's probably where it all begins. If you haven't made yourself available to God, your life and your time and everything else, then don't expect God to speak to you. Likewise, if you haven't developed your relationship with God, then conversation with God and from God isn't going to matter too much. Ananias made himself available to God, and because of that, he had tuned his ear to hear the voice of God. And his response to God's call indicates a readiness, a willingness to go and do what He commanded. You know, when God called Ananias and said, Ananias didn't respond with, yeah, Lord, just a second, let me finish up this project that I'm working on. He didn't respond with, oh, no, not again, what do you want me to do now, Lord? He didn't say, oh Lord, I'm really tired. Can't this wait till tomorrow? No, he stands up. He says, Lord, here I am. Look, I'm ready. Sometimes what it takes is being a little bit more than available. Like Isaiah, when God was musing over the question, whom shall I send or who shall go for us? Isaiah stands up and says, Lord, here I am. Send me. Sometimes we've got to go out after it. Whatever God wants done. How does a life mirror Ananias? You know, God may not call us to Africa. Amen. Sometimes what God asks, a little bit out of the ordinary, sometimes odd. Take this as a case in point. The Lord says to Ananias, Ananias, I want you to go to the street called Straight. Because a person there is named Saul. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this man. He's persecuted your church. He's come here to put us in jail. You want me to go here? I said, go see him. Ananias didn't understand. And he had to get clarification from God. And that's okay. But sometimes God's requests are rather odd or strange. So he may indeed call you to Africa. Or wherever. But then again, he may not. He may just call you to go to your neighbor's house, to the next street down, to the street called Straight. And see somebody there. And what's your response going to be? Is it going to be a willing, ready response? Stepping right up and say, Lord, here I am, I'll go. Do we have, like Ananias, an available life? An attentive ear? A willing heart and obedient feet. God uses people like that. Ordinary, everyday people. Just like Ananias. Out of obscurity, into the limelight, and back into obscurity again. And yet the impact of Ananias' life and what he did by carrying out the command of God has had resounding effects throughout the halls of history, and their effects that we feel even today. Because by being obedient and going to that house on that street, seeing a man named Saul, he completed the change in Saul's life. Saul, later known as the Apostle Paul. Discipleship and the process thereof demands obedience. Where do you stand? The second person that we see as an example of a disciple is this man named Saul. Same chapter, a few verses down in verse 26. We read this. And when he, or Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. A little bit different use here, perhaps, but still a disciple. But you say, well, what's so ordinary about Saul? He doesn't seem too ordinary to me. Well, in a way, that's true. But in another sense, by his own self-confession that he was a blasphemer, violent aggressor, persecutor of the church, and sinner above all sinners, he becomes quite ordinary. Perhaps less than ordinary. Take any learned person from one of the federal penitentiaries and perhaps you have Saul. Or for another association, you can perhaps relate him to an agent of the KGB. Violent aggressor, blasphemer, persecutor of the church. Perhaps that fits the bill. Regardless, Paul took this man, or the Lord took this man, Paul, and transformed him into something great for the kingdom. And that's exactly what God wants to do with each one of us. Is take us and transform us into something great for his kingdom. If we're willing, sounds exciting, doesn't it? Well, God takes Paul, or Saul, and after his encounter with Ananias, he goes out into the city of Damascus and begins to proclaim Jesus. And he does so until Most of the people in the town, particularly the Jews, get a little overly irate, enough so that they want to put him to death. And so he gets out of Dodge, gets out of Damascus, and goes to Jerusalem. But when he gets to Jerusalem and tries to associate with the other disciples there, they're a little offstandish. They look at him a little skeptically. You see, Paul had brought a problem with him when he came to Jerusalem. He brought the problem of his past life. Unintentionally, of course. But that's the nature of things. You see, his past life and everything that he used to be provided the backdrop or the scene to the stage of his life. And as the people there began to analyze his life, they had to analyze it in terms of that. Because they knew this man. They knew what he used to be like. And what it meant for Paul was that he had to establish the proof for the change in his life. And it tells us that in the process of discipleship, discipleship requires proof for our testimony. And sometimes it takes an outside source. In this case, it was Barnabas for Saul to stand up and go to the apostles and say, "I know this man. He's for real." Because they began to dubiously look at him and say, "Is this man for real or is it just a ploy?" Someone had to stand up. Do you have someone in your life that can stand up and say, "I know this person. I know what they used to be like. I know what they are now. And the change is like night and day." Does your life evident that kind of change? And do you have that kind of person who could stand up, who would stand up? And Paul also backed up his testimony and provided additional proof for it by the actions of his life, the things that he did. It provides a question for us. Does our walk match our talk? Do the things that we do continually lend verification to the change that we claim has occurred in our life? Discipleship not only demands obedience, but it requires the proof of our testimony. The third time the spotlight falls on someone singled out as a disciple is again still in chapter 9, but in verse 36, on a woman named Tabitha. And we'll read her story, verses 36 to 42. "Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas or Gazelle. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, 'Do not delay to come to us.' And Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping, showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." There are two words that stand out about this woman. They are abounding and continually. In verse 36 there it says, "And this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." Isn't that beautiful? Here's a woman with simple talents. Making clothes, perhaps cooking meals, writing letters, making phone calls. Who knows what all she did. But she used those talents. She did those things with all of her might, as unto the Lord. And she, being a disciple, demonstrates the fact that the process of discipleship calls for ministry within. Within the body, with those around us. It's a scriptural fact that every single person in the body of Christ, in the church of God, who calls himself a disciple, and in fact you can't be a disciple if you want to be in the church. You have to be a disciple if you want to be in the church. That's the only way in. But every single person who's in the church of God and calling themselves a disciple has a responsibility to minister, to use the gifts and talents, whatever few and many they may be, to minister and serve others with all of their might as unto the Lord. The life of Tabitha shows that when we do that, that those deeds have a far long-reaching effect, and God doesn't count them as insignificant. You know, nothing's insignificant to God. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples that God knows the very numbers of the hairs of our head. And he knows when a very little sparrow falls to the ground. And that's not to say that some things aren't more valuable to God than other things. And we have to weigh what we do in light of that. For Jesus at the same time says, when he's talking about sparrows, he says, "For you're much more valuable than sparrows." But nothing's insignificant to God. In fact, as you go to the end of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink, shall not lose their reward." You know, that seems like a pretty insignificant thing, doesn't it? To give a cup of cold water to a little child to drink. Yet if it's done so in the name of a disciple, God says you won't lose your reward. Nothing's insignificant to God. And I suppose that Tabitha, if she hadn't been restored back to life, probably would have never known how significant her deeds had been. But when she died, those people were devastated. They felt keenly and sharply and sorrowfully her loss. They wanted her back. So great had been the impact of her deeds on their life. And they were willing to go to whatever extent it took to get her back. They said, "Hey, Peter's in the next town. Let's go get him. Perhaps the Lord will raise her back up." Peter comes. And he did. But her life becomes to us a very good gauge against which we can measure or evaluate our own discipleship and how far we've come. For instance, what's going to happen when you die or leave? Are people going to be devastated because you so energetically applied yourself to ministry that your loss is deep and keen and sorrowful? And that they're willing to go to whatever extent it takes to get you back. Discipleship calls for ministry within the body, to those around us, each and every one of us, whatever our talents may be, great or many, great, few, many. The fourth time that this is mentioned is in chapter 16. In chapter 16, in verse 1, Luke writes this, "And he, Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily." You see another person here called a certain disciple. Again, seemingly insignificant person. Pops up out of the blue when Paul hits one of the towns he's been in. And for some reason, Paul wants this man to go along with him. Now, Paul's not a man to take anybody with him. We see that from the end of chapter 15. If you happen to glance down there and go through that, you understand that Paul had a conflict with Barnabas, a person he had gone out on a missionary journey with previously. And the conflict was over whether or not they should take a guy named John Mark, cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take him along. And Paul said no. Because on the previous journey, John Mark deserted him. He left in the middle of the journey, went back. And Paul didn't want a deserter with him again. So Paul's not a man to take just anybody with him. But here it says Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him. And a question comes to my mind, why? Well, if we do a little bit of cross-referencing, perhaps we can find out. We won't go to these places, I'll just talk you through them. If you look in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we see that Timothy had a particular characteristic, or at least so it seems. Paul, in those books and those letters to Timothy, says things like this. He says, "Stir up the gift that is within you, which was bestowed to you with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." He says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy, for all we can ascertain, could be one of the closest forms to being the first evangelist. Unqualified. And I think, take it as such, that perhaps is why Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him. You see, what Paul was doing was going back to these churches that he had been in before and strengthening them. Look at the last verse of chapter 15. It says, He and Silas, traveling together, were traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And they were delivering the decrees that had come out of the Council of Jerusalem, as we saw, or as you know of in Acts chapter 15. Well, there's a contrast here. Before Timothy came on board, Paul and Silas were strengthening the churches. Look what happens after Timothy comes on board in verse 5 of chapter 16. He says, "And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith." Yes, that's what was happening before. "And were increasing in numbers daily." And personally, I think that was partly a result, if not in full, because of Timothy doing the work of an evangelist. And he being a disciple shows forth another fact about this process of discipleship. And that is, it calls us to evangelism without. Yes, it takes ministry within, serving others around us, but it also takes us out, away from that, into the world around us to evangelize, to spread forth the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's part of discipleship. In fact, a very integral part. In the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28, Jesus sends his disciples out with the last command. The command was go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of every nation, teaching them to do all that I command you. Go preach the gospel and make disciples just like yourself. Well, what kind of disciple are you going to make if you go out and try and make disciples? Are you obedient? Are you fulfilling your ministry within? Has your life laid down solid proof for your testimony? Are you going out to tell others what has happened to you? To tell others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Discipleship calls us to evangelize. Last time, this is mentioned, or a particular person who is called a disciple is in Acts chapter 21. And in verse 15 of Acts chapter 21, Luke recounts this narrative. He says, after these days, we got ready. See, he's a part of this journey now. And started on our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nason of Cyprus. Now, you see, this is the whole reason why I wanted to speak this message. A disciple of long standing, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren there received us gladly. The process of discipleship requires that we go the distance. And Nason here had made that decision. He had committed his life to go the distance, to go the long haul, whatever it takes. Like we said in the beginning, across the widest sea, to the highest height, to the deepest depth, to give my life if that's what it takes. He had stood long in his discipleship. He hadn't given it up. You know, Jesus tells a story one time. And he says this in the midst of that story. He says, those who come to me, if they put their hand to the plow and look back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. When you start, you got to finish. And it's interesting to note that as Nason was living in Jerusalem, providing hospitality for Paul, Silas, and his other companions, that there was joy at the end. In verse 17, and when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren there greeted them gladly with great joy. Yes, there is joy at the end. When we commit to going the distance, there is joy. The joy comes from the fact that we have been transformed, changed to take on the likeness of our Master. Are you willing to go the distance in your discipleship? And it only takes an ordinary person. This is the only time this guy is mentioned in the whole Bible. And his outstanding characteristic is that he was a disciple of long standing, who provided hospitality for Paul and his entourage. That's all. Boom, and he's gone, vanished. Back to doing his same old things day after day. Just like me, just like you. Yet each one, Nason, Timothy, Tabitha, Saul, and Ananias, having an effect on the world around them by the things that they did. Because they lived out the reality of their discipleship. And God can do that with us if we're willing as well. So, how's your discipleship? How far have you come? Are you walking in obedience? Only you can answer that. Have you laid down a solid foundation for the proof of your testimony? The people see that stark contrast to what you were before and what you are now. Are you attempting to energize all of your resources into ministry to the body? To such an extent that they're going to miss you when you're gone, when you die, whichever the case may be? Have you applied yourself to evangelism without? Opened yourself up to share what has happened to your life because of Jesus Christ? And have you committed yourself to going the distance all the way, no turning back, no turning back? It's good measure. against which we can evaluate where we stand. If your life doesn't measure up, or perhaps I've made too many assumptions, perhaps you've never started. Remember when we started? We defined our parameters, and the first place to start is committing yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's where the relationship of slave to master comes in. You've got to commit yourself to that first. If you haven't started, or your life doesn't evidence these things, and you want them to change, you want to make one of those two decisions to either start or to change, then don't leave today without making those decisions and talk to me afterward or someone. Because discipleship is where it's all about. And God chooses, takes ordinary people to be His disciples, to have an effect for His kingdom. Have an effect for God's kingdom. I like that song that we sang today. I'd like to sing the last verse of it again. Jackie, if you don't mind, come and play that for us. It's number 92 in your book. Channels only, blessed Master, yet with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, God can use us every day and every hour. That's what it's all about. It's God's power working through us as ordinary individual people every day, every hour, to have an effect for His kingdom.